Christ. This evening, we are meditating on the theme, Stewards of the Mystery. And the Apostle Paul here was now using his example, having described the, if you remember in the previous chapter, how he described, we are fellow laborers together with God. And he described the rewards in the Lord's service. And so the Apostle now will describe himself as an example, but not in a way that would be prideful, but in a way that would be a godly example and a godly testimony in humility. And so the Apostle Paul is going to explain what is required of stewards, those who are serving the Lord. What is required in the ministry? And of course, this does not just only apply to those who are in the full-time ministry. It will very directly apply to those in the full-time ministry, but the principles will apply to all who are serving, because the Apostle Paul will use this example, teaching very important principles, and apply this to the Christians in the Church of Corinth. So everyone who is serving in any capacity must serve with this understanding. And there are three things that we will see in this chapter. Firstly, the Apostle Paul describes the accountability of stewards. Stewards or ministers of the Lord, or those who are serving in any capacity, must remember that first and foremost, they are accountable to God. Even the Apostle Paul himself realized and knew and understood that he's accountable to God. I mean, he was accountable also to the Church of Jerusalem, the Jerusalem Council. Right, in Acts chapter 15, you read about the Jerusalem Council where even the Apostle Paul, he had to give an account. And later, with the decision that was made by the Jerusalem Council, he will then go forth and the decision will be disseminated throughout the rest of the churches. So even the Apostle Paul himself was accountable to the Jerusalem Council. And so this principle of accountability in service is very important. And this again does not only apply to like pastors or ministers, but everyone. No one can just simply say that, you know, I'm accountable to myself, right? I check my own self. But we must know that we are accountable to God. But sometimes, you know, people use this phrase in a very frightening way, where they do not want to be accountable to people. And so they say that I'm accountable to God. But do you really know what it means when you're accountable to God, right? Because they do not want to be accountable to people. They say that I'm not accountable to anyone, I'm accountable only to God. But it's actually a very, very frightening statement. It's a very, very heavy statement. When you say, I'm accountable to God, do you know what it really means? Some people, they use it very lightly. But when you really know what it means, you will take every area of service very seriously. And so this is what the Apostle Paul first described from verses 1 to 5, the accountability of stewards. Now over here, it's very interesting that he used various expressions to describe accountability. Right? You would see in verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us. In verse 2, he says, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And in verses 3, all the way to verse 5, you will notice that the word judge is used several times. Yeah, and so here, the idea of accountability, being responsible, being accountable, is very clearly described here. Now, the first word account here means to evaluate. And let a man so evaluate of us. Let a man so have a proper estimation of us. But when you evaluate us, do not evaluate us by man's standards and by world standards. So here, the Apostle Paul, you notice, he does not deny that he's also answerable to men, in a sense that he cannot just simply say, I'm not accountable to any man, I'm not accountable to any institution, I'm only accountable to God. He says that you can scrutinize my life, you can evaluate my life, you can estimate me. Right? Estimate me, but don't estimate my service, my ministry, according to human worldly standards. And that's what Apostle Paul will later describe in verse 5, because God is the ultimate judge. But I can stand blameless before your scrutiny. And similarly, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul also described, right, it must be found in stewards that a man be found faithful. So here, it describes careful examination, but the result of the examination. So it tells us, right, what was Apostle Paul's desire in all the evaluation? That he be found faithful, that he is trustworthy. Okay? Now, ultimately, of course, it is going to be God who will investigate and evaluate. And that's what the Apostle Paul understood. Right? Because even if people think that he's faithful, but if God does not deem him faithful, he's still unfaithful. But he must stand before the judgment of God. Now, here it's also interesting that the Apostle Paul used various expressions to describe a servant of God, a minister. And all these terms also have the idea of accountability and responsibility. Right? Now, the word, if you notice in verse 1, he says, let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ. This word minister is a very interesting word. It is a different word from the word used in chapter 3, verse 5. Now, you recall earlier on in chapter 3, verse 5, Apostle Paul describes ministers. But this word over here in chapter 4, verse 1, literally describes an under-oars man. Okay, an under-oars man. Now, an under-oars man is, in the days of the Apostle Paul, like a slave. Okay, these are slaves who are used to row ships. Okay, because in those days, they did not have like engine-powered ships. And so, these are slaves who would row the ships of the Roman Navy. Right? And they will row, it's very, very hard, tedious work. And they would row these ships for long distance. And this is the word that the Apostle Paul used. He says, we are ministers of Christ. That means he does not regard himself, even as an apostle, he does not assert his authority, right? Throw his weight around. But he recognized that his calling is to be an under-oarsman of Christ. Like a slave who is serving in a subordinate capacity. So this describes the humility in Paul's service. And then he used another expression. Okay, when he says, moreover, it's required in stewards. Now this word stewards is also found in verse 1, right, where he's a steward of the mysteries of God. This word describes someone who has been placed in charge of the house. And so the word here actually describes someone who has been entrusted with the oversight of a house. So this is like in a household where the owner of the home will entrust one of his servants to be in charge of his household, to take care of the other servants, to take care of his food, to take care of the cleanliness, to take care sometimes even of the accounts, the finances. So this is someone who is very trustworthy, very reliable, but he's been entrusted with the whole oversight of the house. Okay? So the idea again here is of someone who has been entrusted with a responsibility, because at the end, he's going to give an account to the owner, the master of the house. He's not the master. He has just been entrusted with the care of the house. And so when you put these thoughts together, you realize that as a servant, as a minister, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, Apostle Paul saw his ministry and his service as one that he has been entrusted with. One that he has been given to him, and one that he must be answerable and accountable for. He is just but an under-oarsman. He is now the steward of the house, but he has been entrusted with the responsibility. He's not the master of the house. And the Apostle Paul is very clear what he has been entrusted with over here. The mysteries of Christ. The mysteries of God. Now, the mystery of God in the Bible does not describe something that is unknown or something that is sealed or hidden. But the mysteries of God, this is the mystery of the gospel that has already been revealed. Okay, this is the mystery of Christ, where Christ has accomplished the work of atonement and salvation. And Apostle Paul understood that at the end, he's accountable. Okay? He's accountable when he can stand before the scrutiny of men, but he says here, ultimately, he's judge of God. In verse 3, but with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judge of you. Okay? Now, it's a very small thing. That means this is actually the least. Literally, it means the least. It's the least important thing. It's the least of my concern to be judge of you. Or of men's judgment. Yea, he says, I do not even judge my own self. Now, this word judge is used oftentimes in a legal sense and describes the passing of a judgment. Okay? And here he says that he does not even judge himself. Right now, read in light of verse 4, when he says, I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. He's actually using it in a sense where he's saying that my conscience is clear. Now, when he says, I know nothing by myself, means that I know of no wrongdoing against myself. Right? That means I do not condemn myself. My conscience is clear. When I evaluate my life, I know nothing. I know no wrongdoing that I've done which is sinful. But he says here, I'm not justified by my own conscience. That means, even though I know that I'm blameless, I know that there's no wrongdoing in my life, I do not justify myself. I do not pronounce that judgment upon myself where I say that I have been faithful. Because at the end, he that judges me is the Lord. Therefore, the logical conclusion in light of this is we must stop passing judgment, especially of those kind that would engender strife and disunity. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and that then shall every man have praise of God. Now, of course, the Apostle Paul is not saying here that we are not accountable to each other. Neither is there any way where we can evaluate each other's ministry. Okay? We can and we must evaluate in order to help each other. Right? Help each other to improve. Help each other to learn, to change. But in the context over here, he was warning against and exposing the wrong kind of judgment that the Christians in Corinth have been judging each other with. Right, their judgment is one that has resulted in disunity. Their judgment is where they evaluate each other's service in a very critical, with a critical spirit. Right, that has engendered strife and unhappiness. Right, where they are just looking at each other and say that this is comparing with each other, which how others may be lacking or how others may be have less fruits that they experience, and then they take pride in this kind of judgment. Right? So this is the kind of judgment and scrutiny that has resulted in pride, that stems from pride, that has also resulted in much unhappiness. Okay, and that was what the Apostle Paul warned against. This is often caused by comparison. You know, where they compare the spiritual gifts that each other have, you know, and then it has resulted in pride. Of course, you know, there is the right kind of comparing in a sense where you learn from the examples of others. But then there's also the comparison that is out of jealousy, that's out of envy. You know, where you ask the Lord, why is it that this person has this spiritual gift and I don't have this spiritual gift? Why do people respond in this way and then people don't respond in this way to me? I mean, like, this can apply to so many different areas of ministry. Let's say you serve in the same ministry. Then someone comes and says thank you to this other person, but he never says thank you to you. Then you compare. Like, you serve refreshments. How come this week got so many people say, wow, the refreshment is very nice. Thank you for preparing. But then when your turn to serve refreshments, people don't say thank you. Right? There's this kind of comparison. And then people would judge and scrutinize each other over the little things. So there's a wrong kind of comparison. Now there's the right kind of learning, right? We don't usually call that comparison, but we learn from the examples of others. If others have spiritual gifts and they are mature, they are godly, we can learn from their example in how they grow in their spiritual gifts. So, like, for example, you know, when as a preacher, No, then I learn how others craft their sermons. I can learn how they craft their introduction, how they conclude their sermon. I can learn their style, whether they use certain illustrations. You know, I can learn how they transition from point to point, or how they develop their thoughts. So I can go and ask them, how did you prepare your sermon? I can learn the processes. Right? So that's the learning from godly examples. And that's where we must distinguish. You see, the importance of accountability is such where sometimes people swing from one extreme to the other extreme. I mean, there's one extreme where everyone scrutinizes, criticizes, and judge everyone, and then they compare, and then it leads to jealousy. Why does this person have this spiritual gift and I don't have this spiritual gift? Like, for example, a preacher, we may say, you know, why does the Lord give this person such a nice voice? But why the Lord gives me this voice? There are things that are beyond our control. Those things that are beyond our control, we must not compare. It's just being given by the Lord. You know, why does the Lord give you that spiritual gift? Why does the Lord give me this spiritual gift? I must not be envious. I must not say that I want your spiritual gift. I don't want this spiritual gift. Your spiritual gift is more prominent. No, my spiritual gift is one that is more behind the scenes. So there are things that we must not compare simply because it's not in our control. But then there are also things where we are accountable for, we are answerable for. And then in these things, we cannot say that it is simply the Lord who has made me like that. For example, let's say as a preacher, if my pronunciation and my grammar is poor, I cannot say that I don't have the spiritual gift. I'm just like that. I should work on my grammar, my pronunciation, to improve. So either people give me feedback, or I have to take the effort, maybe to listen to my own recording. Remember in homiletics, where we actually are taught, one way to actually improve is to listen to our own recording, maybe even watch videos of ourselves. It's very, very painful. I'm not sure those who have been teaching before have ever tried it. Okay, it's actually very, very painful. It's very embarrassing. You always wonder, why do I talk like that? Why do I sound like that? You know, it just really sound. Why do I use this sentence structure? But that's the way to improve. And we cannot say that the Lord just made me like that. You know, I pronounce in this way. I just don't have the ability. But if you don't have the ability, but you have the gift of preaching, then how do you grow in this spiritual gift? So that's where we sometimes swing from one extreme to the other extreme, where we say that, oh, the Lord just made me like that. But the Lord did not make you lazy. Right? You cannot use what the Lord has given as a spiritual gift as an excuse for your laziness, your lack of diligence. You cannot say, the Lord made me like that. You procrastinate. Oh, I'm a procrastinator. Right? The Lord just made me like that. Actually, there are some people who have argued that way before. I've ever heard. You know, they use this personality type thing, right? The Briggs-Myers and other forms of personality evaluation. Right? And then they say that, you know, I am a INTJ or all these kind of things. And somebody actually said, you know, I'm a P because I'm very perceptive. Right? And so because you are perceptive, he takes a long time to arrive at a decision. And because he must evaluate everything first, all the details. So he says that his personality type, I'm made like that. And I say that P stands for procrastinator, right? Not perceptive or whatever. Because you have to make a decision. The deadline is this. Right? You cannot say, I want to delay, you know, you need more information, you need more details. And then you blame it on your personality type. You know, and in fact, this whole personality thing, the creator, the inventor of this, right, actually said that he just came up with this for fun. He didn't even think of this as a very serious thing. And then later on, Myers Briggs, these two ladies, they were actually novelists. They wrote novels. Right? And then one day they just had an idea. You know, why not write something about this? And so they expanded the number of personality types. And that the person who first thought of it, you know, designed. And then they expanded it, and then they wrote a book about it, and then somehow it became very popular, and so everyone started to say, oh, this is my personality type. You know, in a way, sometimes to take themselves away from their responsibility, know, in decisions that you make, you just say, this is my personality type. Well, but we are accountable. So we must be very careful not to swing from one extreme to the other extreme. Don't compare your spiritual gifts, things that are not within your control. The Lord has given you this spiritual gift. It is true that the Lord has made you with this voice. The Lord has given you certain ability, maybe some to play the piano. You say that, why this person has bigger hands? Why my hands so small? Right? The Lord just made you like that. But this is beyond your control. It's not something that you are responsible for, in the sense you cannot control the length of your hand. But with the length of your hand, you serve the Lord. Maybe with a bigger hand, it's easier to play certain things. But that's beyond your control. So there are things that you must not compare. But then there are things that you are accountable and responsible for. And you must know that at the end, you are accountable and responsible to the Lord. Because the Lord will come, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now this is a very interesting conclusion. In fact, this will catch us by surprise. Right? Because at the end of the Lord's examination, we will receive the praise of God. Right? This is an unexpected conclusion. Because judgment is often associated with fear. The fear of condemnation. The fear of failure. But yet, the Apostle Paul described the conscience of someone who has been faithful in service. He says that we will be praised. We will receive the praise of the Lord. That means, even if others do not praise you, even if others do not recognize your faithfulness, you remain faithful to the Lord. The Lord will praise. So this is an encouragement. Right? The Apostle Paul was here encouraging some in the Church of Corinth. Maybe there are others, some who have received a lot of recognition, a lot of praise. You know, they feed on the ego and the pride of each other. And then others who have actually been faithfully serving receive no accolades and acknowledgement of men. Then the encouragement is that the Lord will bring all things to light and they will receive praise of the Lord. So this is both a warning as well as an encouragement to us when we serve, to know that we are accountable to the Lord and the Lord will hold us accountable. I mean, it's an encouragement because people sometimes do not recognize the amount of time, the effort, the energy that you put in the Lord's service. And even if people don't appreciate, you know that the Lord knows. But it's also a warning, because sometimes people may think very well of you, have very high approval of men, but if the Lord knows that you have been unfaithful, then you're answerable and accountable to the Lord. Right, so here, first, the accountability of stewards. Then second, from verse 6 all the way to verse 13, he describes the ministry of stewards. Right? So he now focuses on the ministry itself, the ministry proper. So he says here, and these things, brethren, in verse 6, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes. Now the Apostle Paul has described the principle with which he serves. So now he's saying that in a figure, as an illustration. Okay? So he used himself as an example of a minister of God to illustrate how the evaluation of men really matters very little. And he's going to describe the ministry itself, the ministry proper. Right? To say that the estimation and the evaluation of men matters very little. Okay? So he says here, you know, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. So the Apostle Paul is now saying that he's using himself and Apollos as a picture, right, as an illustration in applying the principles that he has been explaining. And what he's saying here is that they must not think of themselves above what they ought to think. Okay? That they should not be puffed up. Now the word puff up means to blow, right? To become self-conceited. This comes from Rupert, which means to blow up in pride. And their pride is where they have become so inflated in themselves, where then it has resulted in division. So he's saying here now, he wants to use himself as an example and as an illustration, not of boasting, but of humility. So he's warning against boasting here. And then in verse 7, so now he asks three rhetorical questions, okay, to cause them to reflect upon their pride. And these three rhetorical questions you can actually sum up as who, what, and why. Okay, so the first question in verse 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? Now the idea here is, who distinguish you from another? In other words, right, this is to make them ponder. What makes you think you're so special? Right? Who made you special? Now, Apostle Paul is not denying that they are in Christ, and in Christ, as children of God, they are special. But this was not how the Corinthian Christians thought about themselves, right? How they thought about themselves as if they are very special in a secular, very worldly, carnal sense. Like some of them think that they are better than others. So Apostle Paul says, who made you special? What makes you think that you are different from others? You know, in the body of Christ, in the church of Christ, it has often rightly been said, we are either sinners in need of grace or sinners saved by grace, right? I mean, the congregation. Unbelievers are sinners in need of grace, and believers are sinners saved by grace. If we are all sinners saved by grace, then who makes us special? And that's why in the body of Christ, in service, in ministry, we must put away all our worldly titles. It is before God and before our salvation and in service, there is this great equalizer. We are all sinners saved by grace. And that's why I appreciate, you know, in FBC, when students first enter FBC during the time of Mrs. Toh, she really does not care in a sense, you know, who you are in the world. You are a rich person, you are an accomplished person, you were once like a VP of a company, because we did have, you know, people who are in high position, and then they said they are called to the ministry. Right? They are accomplished people, right? They may even be ordained, but when you come to FBC to receive your training, you must be seen as equal. You will be given duties like the rest. Now, of course, you know, they will evaluate your age. Okay? If there are some duties that are not suitable for someone who is older, right, then yes, you take that into account, but not your title. Right? Everyone is given duties. You wash the dishes, you are given toilet duties, you are ordained minister, but you still do these toilet duties. Right? So everyone is equal. Who distinguish you from others? Because there are some who think that they are a very distinguished person. Then the second question that the Apostle Paul asks is, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? Now that means what the Apostle Paul is saying here, right, is all that you have is given to you by God. Your spiritual gift is given to you by God. What did you have that you did not receive? Can anyone say that you earned this spiritual gift? That you designed this spiritual gift? You engineered this spiritual gift? What is it that you have that you did not receive? All that we have comes from God. Our life, our breath, our health, our strength, our mind, all comes from God. And he says, now if thou didst receive it, then the third question, to drive home the point, why dost thou glory as if thou hast not received it? So why are you so boastful as if it has not been given to you? It has been given to you. So why are you boasting in yourself as if you are the one who accomplished it or achieved it by yourself? So then, having used these three rhetorical questions, the Apostle Paul now address their pride very directly. So from verse 8, he says, ye are fool, now ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God that ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. So here the Apostle Paul is saying that you seem to feel very satisfied, feeling that you have eaten enough. Right? So then he described, ye are fool, so ye are filled, your stomach is full. Okay, that means you have eaten enough. You are rich. Now this could be literal because some of them could be very wealthy in the worldly sense.
Ye are rich. Ye have reigned as kings.
Now, this could be a what they call a hyperbole, right? A figure of speech and expression. They may not really actually be kings, right? But they think that they are kings. You behave as if you are kings. And so the Apostle Paul says that, you know, that we also might reign with you. I would to God that He did reign and that we might also reign with you. Oh, I wish that you did reign so that we can also reign with you. Now here he is using what we call sarcasm. You know, some people have actually asked, you know, whether it is right to use sarcasm. You realize that the prophets in the Old Testament use it. Okay? This is used to rebuke, you know, where you state something very obviously, right, as to rebuke them, you know, where Apostle Paul is showing them their pride. Apostle Paul is showing them their foolishness, right, when he says that, I would that ye did reign. He's not saying that this is my desire for you, that you actually become a king, so that we can also become a king with you. He's not saying that. He's actually rebuking them to show them the foolishness of the way that they are thinking. I mean, the reality is that they are not as important or self-sufficient as they thought that they were. You see, because a lot of these rich people, wealthy people, they think that their sufficiency is of themselves. Their stomachs are filled, they have money in the bank, and so they think that they are sufficient of themselves. But the Apostle Paul says that all that we have is received and given of the Lord. Now the idea here is Apostle Paul was exposing their pride. And so now from verse 9, right, shifting to a serious tone, he then says he knew what God has appointed for them meaning the apostles, right? For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last. So this is a contrast. You look at yourself, the Christians, in the church of Corinth, you have been fighting, you have been bickering, you are so prideful, you are so arrogant, you think that this is really honor. All that you have comes from God, but you look at us, apostles. So this is where he used his testimony, right? In humility, God has set forth us, the apostles, last. As it were, appointed to death. So how are they last? We have been appointed to death. We are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. Now this is describing the extent of their humiliation, the shame, the suffering. Right? Now, many of the apostles, in fact all of them, except the Apostle John, and in many ways, Apostle John was also humiliated when he was thrown into prison. But many of them, if not all of them, were appointed unto death. They have received the sentence of death, the way they were executed. And now this could describe how Paul was also certain of the death that awaited him. And many of them died in a very cruel and humiliating way, a spectacle unto the world, and to angels and to men. And he says that we are fools for Christ's sake, but we are wise in Christ. We are weak, but we are strong. We are honorable, but we are despised. So the Apostle Paul here, now from verse 10, as a climax of his argument, he used a triad of contrast. Okay, a triad of contrast is where he used three contrasts over here. Then later, from verse 11 to 13, he would list down six tribulations, right? Six trials that he went through. And all this would be closely related to this triad of contrasts. So the first contrast is he says that we are fools for Christ's sake. Right? Now this is where he says the world will pride themselves in their education, in their philosophy, in their intelligence, their worldly wisdom and their worldly intelligence. But he says that he would willingly be regarded as a fool for Christ's sake. Now this is not false humility. But he's saying that he does not evaluate himself by the standards of the wisdom of the world. In other words, worldly wisdom has no value in eternity to him. And so he does not care, you know, for worldly wisdom, for worldly accolades. We are fools for Christ's sake. but ye are wise in Christ. So he's describing here, ye are wise in Christ, describing now the fruit of his ministry, the fruit of his labor, right? Where now you are wise in Christ. The Christians have been wise in Christ because of the word, right, through their ministry. So if you have the word of God through the apostles' ministry, where they are fools in Christ, and now you have received the gospel, you have received salvation, you have received light, why then do you go back to worldly wisdom? Right? That's the Apostle Paul's point. Right? We are fools for Christ. The world despises us. We do not use the wisdom of the world to bring the gospel to you. But now through the preaching of the gospel, you are wise in Christ. You understand the meaning of eternal life. You understand salvation. You were once blind, but now you see. You are wise in Christ. And the wisdom that you receive in Christ is not through the foolishness of the world. So why then do you want to return to the foolishness of the world? We are weak, but ye are strong. Now here again, the Apostle Paul was describing his afflictions and his infirmities, right? In terms of the worldly accomplishments and the worldly life, the comforts of life, he was weak, but ye are strong. Here again, the Apostle Paul was describing how through the weakness, his weakness, in his affliction, in his trials, the Corinthian Christians have been filled up, have enjoyed the fruits of his labor. Then this is not based on weakness. That means this is not based on the strength of the world. This is not based on the accomplishments of the world. So why don't you again return to the gospel? Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Here he's again contrasting. He says that he is despised of the world, and now ye are honorable, in the sense that you have been exalted in Christ. Here, I believe the Apostle Paul is describing their new position in Christ. That means they have received this new position in Christ because of how the apostles were despised. To show them that this is not based on the world, this does not come from the world. And so, in light of this, from verse 11 to 13, Apostle Paul described the extent in how they were brought low. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, we are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we blessed, being persecuted, we suffered it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, that are the offscouring of all things unto this day. Now the offscouring here, after this whole long list of descriptions that the Apostle Paul used, right, it is to describe the refuse, the unwanted scrapings, right? Offscouring literally describes the scum, right? The unwanted scrapings of the world. So the Apostle Paul used all this to describe the lowliest things of the world. Now he's not describing all this to show any kind of self-pity, but to contrast the attitude of self-denial of the apostles with the attitude of pride in the Corinthian Christians. And the Apostle Paul here therefore showed them the heart of the ministry. Right? What is the heart of the ministry? It is not in the pride, the accolade, the celebration, the awards, the recognition of the world, the comforts of the world, but it is self-denial for Christ's sake. And that through this ministry, through the trials, the afflictions, the shame, the Corinthian Christians have been built up. They have been partakers of Apostle Paul's labor. And they enjoy the fruits of Apostle Paul's ministry. But why is it that they do not then understand that it's through afflictions, sufferings, shame, that the gospel was brought to them? If they understood that and they remember that, then there's no place for pride, there's no place for arrogance, there's no place for competing, there's no place for disharmony and disunity in the body of Christ. That is the heart of the ministry. That means the heart of the ministry really is not in how the world celebrates and how the world praises those servants of the Lord, but is a real sense where the apostles understood that they are serving for the Lord. So they were willing to sacrifice all things, even their whole life, and they won't regard it as sacrifice. They would do it willingly, cheerfully, because this was the cross that the Lord has given to them. And they willingly take it up. This is what it means to be a steward of the Lord's ministry. And this was the ministry that they embarked in. You know, this is a very simple truth that many who are serving in many areas often forget. You know, when the Apostle Paul says that he that desires the office of a bishop desires a good work, they forget the work. Right? They think about the office, they think about the position, but they forget the work, they forget the responsibility. Right? What is the work that the Lord has really called them to and entrusted them with? Right? It's not about the position, it's not about the title, but it's the work. You know, and so when we serve in any capacity that the Lord calls us to, we must remember that it's the work that we are to embark on. And that work may include much suffering, much toil, much labor, sorrows, and even death. But we will do so willingly for the Lord. But the Apostle Paul had a desired response. And so that's the desire of stewards. Right, what was Apostle Paul's desire in all of this? So we have seen the accountability of stewards, the ministry of stewards, the work, and the desire of stewards. At the end, his desire is, I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. What the Apostle Paul has written, and his exhortation and his illustration, these are all out of love. Is to warn them. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. The Apostle Paul says that I regard you as my spiritual children, where he says that he is a spiritual father to them and they are his spiritual children. I'm not just an instructor, not just a teacher. You know the difference between the instruction of a father and the instruction of a teacher is that the father does it out of love, like unconditional love, really for the good of the child. Right? Whereas the teacher just does it out of a sense of duty. Now, having a sense of duty is not wrong, it's good, it's important. Right? We sometimes wrongly think that we must not do things out of duty. Now, what is wrong is to do things out of duty only. To only do it out of duty, that is wrong. But to do things out of duty is not wrong. Right? You must fulfill your calling out of a sense of duty, a sense of responsibility. But it must be duty with love. Right? The problem is that some who have duty without love, then you will be just like a teacher. And you saw some, you know, like recently I've been discussing with some friends about homeschooling. No, but from an interesting perspective, like talking about should we homeschool or not and things like that. And then one thing we realize, we say that it's sometimes harder for parents to teach their own children, right, math and science and things like that, right, because they are just more invested. Right, there's a lot more pressure, and so they say it's harder in the sense sometimes they are more impatient, okay, and things like that. But why do they become impatient? Because they are just more invested into it. It's my son. I really want him to do well. And if I seem lazy, I know that he can do better, and therefore, you really want to deal with this laziness and things like that. And so, in a way, it becomes harder. Right? But the teacher is, you know, of course, there are different teachers. I'm generalizing a little bit. But there are some teachers who only, the teacher only does it out of a sense of duty. My teacher, my duty is to teach this man. You get it, you get it. You don't get it, then you fail, then see you somewhere else, you know. So my responsibility is only during this class, this hour. It is only some, there are some teachers who are like that. You know, oh, you, it's a transaction. You pay me to teach you tuition. 1 hour. I teach, the hour is up, my duty finished, fulfilled. See you. Right? I don't really care about your character, you know, your other struggles. Of course, not all teachers are like that. There are some teachers who really care beyond their duty. But what we're illustrating is those who only do it out of duty and those who do it out of love. That's why Apostle Paul says that I'm not just like a teacher to you. Right? You have many teachers, but to me, you are my spiritual children. I love you in Christ. And so when I write all these things to you, I did not write all these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. So Apostle Paul is revealing what is his desire in the ministry as stewards. Right? But he says that in Christ Jesus, I've begotten you through the gospel, because the Lord used him to plant the seed of the gospel, and through the preaching of the gospel, they were saved. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son, and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere, in every church. So it says, because of my burden for you, my care, my love for you, I have even sent you Timotheus, right, my beloved son. You know, he was sending Timothy here to a very, very difficult ground to serve in. You know, a very unforgiving church, a very critical church, a church that's filled with disunity, disharmony, issues to resolve. But it says, because of my love for you, I send my beloved son, Timothy, whom I also love. And he's faithful in the Lord, but he will bring you into remembrance my ways which be in Christ. And that means he's going to instruct you, to teach you, to guide you, right, in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the calling of the Apostle Paul, you know, is such that the Lord used him as a missionary to plant churches, and that's why he cannot remain in the church of Corinth with them for a longer season of time. Even though he cannot be with them, he sent them out of the desire of love, Timothy, to guide them. You know, later on in this epistle, Apostle Paul will exhort the Christians to treat Timothy kindly. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Right? To treat Timothy kindly. Because it seems that, you know, the church in Corinth was a rather unforgiving church. But yet, because of his burden and his desire, his love for them, he sent Timothy unto them. So this really reveals the heart of the Apostle Paul, the desire of the Apostle Paul. Right? That all these things, his end desire, is that they be built up, that they draw closer to Christ, and that they be edified, that they be sanctified. You know, in our ministry, we must really think of the objective. Right? The final goal, the objective. What is the objective at the end? It must be to build up. It must be to edify. We cannot, again, emphasize one aspect of the ministry at the expense of others. Like some may emphasize, you know, that because they have this sense of justice, right? This sense where they must do everything that's right, right? Or some are very principled in the sense that they base on efficiency. They do everything that is the most efficient, right? But what is really the purpose in all our service, our spiritual gift? Yes, you must do things according to God's truth, to God's word. But when you do things according to God's truth in God's word, it must build up. If you do something according to God's truth, and then it ends up discouraging, hurting, then you must reflect on the manner, even though what you do and say may be right, but the manner may be wrong. We know that you can say the right thing, but you say the right thing in the wrong way, you can end up discouraging. It's as important to say the right thing in the right way as it is to say the right thing, right? The right way, the right time, the right manner. And so even when we serve, we must think, what is our objective? How can we do the right thing? The truth. But in a manner that would build up, in a manner that would encourage, in a manner that would edify. I mean, of course, there are some times where no matter how you do it, right? Even if it's the right way, the right thing, if a person still is discouraged, then yes, There are things that are beyond your control. You can do things the right way, the right manner, you say the right tone, the right time, everything is right. But if a person still says that, you know, I'm hurt, then the person has to reflect, is this because you are just hurt by your own pride? But it could be the case. But we also have to examine ourselves to make sure that if, let's say, we do something right, but someone is hurt in the process, I have did the right thing, but did I do it in the right way, in the right manner, at the right time? Right? So that's what we also have to evaluate and reflect. Okay? And if we realize that, yes, I've done the right thing, but not in the right way, then how can I learn and improve and change in this regard? You know, that's why in ministry, we must not just be thinking about what is the most efficient way of getting things done. Right? What is the most cost-saving way of getting things done? Right? The most economical way of getting things done. And that is the kind of compassion that I think is oftentimes very lacking, right, in the body of Christ. Especially, I think, in the conservative fundamental church, you know, like a big church. We often fall into the danger and the error of becoming very, very strict without that compassion. I mean, of course, to be strict, to be very principled, to have a strong sense of conviction is very important. But to have compassion and wisdom and understanding is as important. You know, one very good illustration of this is in the book of Daniel. You know, you remember Daniel when the king, had a dream, right? And he wanted the interpretation of that dream, and no one was able to figure out the interpretation of the dream. And then he wanted all the wise men to be killed. You know, Daniel, if he was very selfish, he could have just said, kill the wise men first, then I'll give the dream. But you notice that that was not what Daniel did. That's one example of his wisdom. Why did he have this concern? He said, spare all the wise men, I'll give you the dream. I mean, if you were like the Corinthian Christians, he said, get rid of all the competition. Right? Get rid of all the competition first, and then I'll give the dream. He would still spare his own life. That's one example, but you see, the heart of Daniel was very different. Second also was when the chief eunuch said, you know, eat of the king's meat and drink of the king's wine. Right? Commanded everyone. And then Daniel said, I cannot eat of the king's meat and drink of the king's wine. But he told the chief eunuch, he said that, give me 10 days, I will prove you. Right? He could just simply say that, I don't care whether you live or die, because the chief eunuch said that, if you don't eat of the king's meat and drink of the king's wine, and you turn out to be poorer in condition than the other princes, then you essentially said, my head will roll. Daniel says that, that's not my problem. He could have said that, he didn't. He said, you give me 10 days, I'll prove it to you. I'll show you. And then after 10 days, he was indeed fairer and fatter than the other princes. And then the chief eunuch was comforted and so allowed Daniel to not eat of the king's meat and drink of the king's wine. So that's the conviction. Right? He was very principled. But how he explained it to the eunuch, the wisdom. So this is where you see purpose in the heart, but exercise with wisdom. Right? And that was what the Apostle Paul also said. You are my beloved sons. I want to bring you unto remembrance. Now, that must be the kind of compassion, the heart and love, the desire. We must think of what is our desire to build up one another. We want to help one another to see the truth, to come to the truth, right? To come to the right understanding. So if, let's say, a person is has understood wrongly, right, and practiced wrongly, how can we help that person understand that truth? And Apostle Paul then says, now some of you are puffed up as though I will not come to you, but I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know, not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and the spirit of meekness? So the Apostle Paul here had to address some who were stubborn. Right? So there's a difference in dealing with different members. Right? There are some who are in ignorance. How can you help them to come to an understanding? But there are those who are willful. There are those who are stubborn. There are those who are rebellious. Then the Apostle Paul says, I will have to come to you with a rod. You know, I will come to you with the Lord's power, with the Lord's authority. Right? That means the Apostle Paul says, don't forget, I'm also an apostle. I will come to you with the Lord's authority and I will have to deal with you very firmly. So the Apostle Paul here does not neglect the authority that is entrusted to him for the sake of the flock. Because if he does not deal with those who are stubborn and rebellious firmly, it will affect the rest of the flock, the rest of the congregation. Especially when these are the false teachers, right? Those who are sowing discord. You know, so that's where we must be very nuanced. Right? In a church, whenever there are problems, issues that arise, not everyone is an instigator. There may be those who have instigated, but then there are others who may be the followers. And how to deal with different people, we must be very wise. Sometimes we reverse the order, right? We become very harsh and strict and firm to those who actually are ignorant. I mean, of course, ignorance is not an excuse, right? It's still wrong and displeasing in the eyes of the Lord. But if they are ignorant, you deal with them differently. Then there are those who are prideful, stubborn, rebellious, the troublemakers. Then maybe we don't dare to deal with them. But the Apostle Paul exercised that firmness in dealing with those who are stubborn, rebellious, prideful. But to those who are ignorant, misled, deceived, then we deal with them in patience. But there are times where if the authority has to be exercised, the authority from the Lord, we also must not be afraid to exercise the authority. This is again, I think, one area where it might be our weakness, you know, where we do not have the conviction or the courage to exercise the authority when we ought to do so. Right? So we must know when we must use the rod. But when then to use a gentler approach, you know, to explain, to be patient, right? To be understanding, to be compassionate. And often it depends on the response of the hearers. But that was the desire of Apostle Paul's ministry, to protect the flock, right? He had to deal with the false teachers, those who have sown discord, the troublemakers, very firmly to protect the flock. But at the same time, his desire is for the flock to come to the truth and to know and realize their wrongdoing. His desire is for their edification, that they be built up. And that's why he says that he regarded them as his spiritual sons. We must know that we are accountable as stewards. We must know the ministry that's required of us as stewards, and we must know our desire as stewards. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in thy church, thou will help us to know our calling, to know our place, to know our ministry. And Father, we thank thee that this is thy church, the body of Christ, that thou hast purchased with the precious blood of thy only begotten Son. And we thank thee for the spiritual gifts that thou hast entrusted to us, and the part and the role that thou hast given to us to fulfill in the body of Christ. And as we fulfill our ministry and our service, may thou help us to remember that we are answerable and accountable unto thee. May thou also help us to know what is the nature of our ministry, the work that we are entrusted with. And we pray that we will have the right desires at the end to see thy name glorified and the saints edified. Help us, O Lord, that as we serve thee, we will serve thee with the right approach, the right attitude, and the right heart. May thou bless thy word to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.